Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much, God, that our chains are gone, that we have been set free, God, by your amazing grace. God, that song don't get your fire going, you would must be wet, Father. Such a good song, Father. We thank you for our time to worship you this morning through the lifting of praises to you, Lord. Thank you for our time we had in Sunday school this morning. Now, Father, as we turn to this part of the service, we just ask you to bless this time, anoint this time, Father. Draw us closer to you, God. Let us see what you would have us to see today. Let us hear what you would have us to hear, God. Let us respond as you would have us respond. Which in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, today, so we're going to continue looking at the series of reactions that followed after a blind man received his sight in John chapter 9. When we left off last week in our text, we had looked at further reaction from a large group of Jews, including some of those from the neighborhood, but mostly the Pharisees that had gathered there that still were trying to, figure the situation out. And we also saw some testimony given by the man's parents and how his parents basically decided to not be parents in that moment and threw their son to the wolves. Well, today we're going to continue to look at further reaction given by the Pharisees this morning, because the Pharisees, they have a real, real problem with what had happened in the first seven verses of John chapter 9. They're going to continue their conversation, their questioning of the man who was healed. And we'll pick up our text today beginning with John chapter 9, verse 24. John chapter 9, verse 24. And the text begins this morning by saying, "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Let's pause there for a minute before we read on. But after hearing from the man's parents last week, they decide they're going to turn their attention back specifically to the man who has been healed. And the Pharisees give him a really abrupt command: "Give the glory to God." In other words, they tell him, stop focusing on this Jesus guy that you apparently had an interaction with a few days earlier. Forget Jesus in this scenario. If you were healed, which they're still doubtful that a healing actually took place in their minds, but if you have been healed in any way, it wasn't anything about Jesus that healed you. It was only because God decided to heal you in that moment. Don't praise Jesus. Only praise God is essentially what the Pharisees are telling this man this morning. I think what we're starting to see is the Pharisees recognize that this man's story probably isn't going to change. He's probably not going to recount his testimony at this point, though that's not going to keep them from trying to get him to recount his testimony as we move forward. This man's sticking to the truth that Jesus made clay and put it on his eyes, and then he went to the pools of Siloam. He washed, and he came back seeing. And since the Pharisees can't, for some reason, manage to disprove this man's testimony in any way, they decide they're going to change the focal point of the conversation. They want to take Jesus out of the spotlight for a moment, because there's being way too much attention paid to this Jesus man in this passage for their liking. This is a fairly classic debate technique, argumentative technique. It's shifting the focus so that you're more in control. And the Pharisees here, they want to redirect everybody's eyes and minds to an area they feel like that they're the experts on. They're the religious leaders, so they should be the experts on what it means to give glory to God. That's what they're supposed to be teaching people day in and day out anyway. But what they don't realize, by telling this man, "Give God the glory," the Pharisees are actually encouraging him to continue the praising of Jesus that he's been doing all along. They didn't understand in this moment that there is no difference between praising God and praising Jesus, because they are one and the same. It's remarkable how ignorant of an argument the Pharisees put up here, considering they're supposed to be some of the most intelligent members of all of society. They're the ones that went through all the years of education and training to become a Pharisee, yet their argument could not be dumber in this moment. Then again, this helps to reinforce the idea that there's a big difference in scriptural knowledge and scriptural wisdom. Doesn't matter if we can quote one verse all the way from one cover all the way to the end if we don't know what it means. And more importantly, if we have no desire to learn how to apply it in our lives. It's just knowledge. The Pharisees had an endless supply of knowledge, more knowledge than I'll ever have of the Scriptures. But they had no desire to actually interpret them correctly, to understand what it should mean for them in their lives. The Pharisees continue their really, really poor debating skills as we continue in our text at the second half of verse 24 when they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." They don't say, "We think this man is a sinner." They don't suggest that he's a sinner. No, they know that Jesus is a sinner. That's a pretty extreme statement. That's a dogmatic statement to make in this moment. And what is their evidence to support such a statement? Well, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. Therefore, he must be a sinner, right? How dare he do good on the Sabbath? Now, this dubious claim was really based more on the traditions of men than it ever was on the Mosaic Law. Their misunderstanding had been co-opted throughout the years of what they wanted it to become. But it's still this one detail that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath that's tripping up so many of these Pharisees. Nothing that anyone from the neighborhood had said previous in testimony had helped change their minds. They didn't change their opinions with the man's parents testified last week that, yeah, he was born blind. He's been blind since birth, and now he can see. That didn't help. Nothing the man said in his own defense has moved the needle at all. Why? Because they're still focused on the calendar and nothing else. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. They continue to miss the forest for the trees. To the man's credit in this moment, he recognizes what the Pharisees don't. He recognizes how bad they are doing in this actual debate. And he also recognizes that unlike the Pharisees, he knows he's in no position to judge Jesus. He's in no position to declare whether Jesus is a sinner or whether or not he isn't. What he focuses on instead in this conversation are the facts that he experienced, that he knows to be true. He says as much in verse 25 in our text this morning. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." This man isn't trying to debate who Jesus is at this moment. He's just still focusing on the fact that, hey guys, I was alive for a whole lot of time and couldn't see anything, and now I can, so I'm going to talk about this for a while because I hadn't been able to talk about this ever before. And this man, Jesus, came and now I can see. This is pretty remarkable. No, this man can't look at Jesus' heart and know whether or not Jesus is a sinner, whether or not he is sinless, whether he's living for God, whether he's living for himself. He has no ability to do so. But what does he know? Jesus restored his sight. He's sticking on message. He's staying true to his story. And this drives the Pharisees insane that this man continues to say, "All I know is that Jesus restored my sight." The Pharisees recognize finally, I think, as we get to verse 26, that they're starting to lose the argument. They're not convincing anyone with what they're trying to do here. So since they were unable to change the focal point from Jesus back to God in this situation, they go for another tactic. Now they're going to try to stall, to give themselves some time to come up with a new plan of attack. Verse 26. Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" If there is one question that has been asked again and again and again in John chapter 9, it was, "How were your eyes opened?" It was asked by the people in the neighborhood. It was asked of the Pharisees initially. It was asked of his parents. It's been asked of the man. This question has been beat to death. Yet the Pharisees ask it again. Because they're reeling. They're on their heels. They know they're losing. They just got done unwittingly emboldening the man to continue to praise Jesus all the more than he ever was before. And they don't really know what else to say, so they just ask the same question again. Maybe this time he'll give a slightly different answer. Maybe this time he'll say something that we can pounce on. But this man's story is not going to change for a couple of reasons. One, his story is not going to change because it's the truth. So there's no reason to change his story. He's not making any of it up. He's not embellishing anything. He's just telling what happened. Secondly, his story is not going to change because he's no longer the one that's under stress and pressure here. Stress and pressure have a way of making us change our stories if we are lying, right? That's why interrogations work that way. And eventually, if you keep denying something long enough and the stress gets strong enough, usually you'll crack and tell what actually happened. But this man's under no pressure anymore. He's not the one losing the argument. The Pharisees, they're the ones that are under all the pressure here to try to continue to argue their point. And now, by asking the question again, they're not going to get the response they were hoping to get. Oh no. This man's going to continue to tell the same story. Instead, by asking a question again, they give this man who was healed an opportunity to go on the offensive for once. He's no longer having to answer questions. He's just laying it out all the more. Verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I can't help but read this verse without wanting to chuckle a little bit. It cracks me up the way this man responds to their questions. "I've already answered your question, Pharisees, but you're going to ask it again anyway? What did you miss the first..." Oh, wait a minute. You weren't listening the first time. That must have been it. "But why would I think you're going to listen now? It's only the fourth, fifth, sixth time now, whatever it is that I've been asked this question. You weren't listening the first few times. What's going to change on time seven or whatever we're on now?" I love this man's boldness. He recognizes the situation he's in. He isn't afraid of the moment anymore like he might have been when he was originally brought before the Pharisees. And now that he's gotten comfortable, now that he's grown in confidence, he gets a little sarcastic with the Pharisees, which I personally appreciate because I have a tendency to get sarcastic myself in a lot of situations. And this uneducated beggar that's been sitting on the side of the road his entire life, never having any real blessings, just hoping someone will give him a little food, give him a little money, man, this guy's taking these elite individuals and he's just taking them to school in this argument. I mean, they're losing badly. And I love every minute of it. Now, I'm not suggesting that if this man's main topic was to draw people to Jesus, that this is the right approach to take. Being condescending and sarcastic probably isn't going to attract anyone to Jesus in this moment. But then again, the Pharisees ain't interested in coming to Jesus anyway. They don't care what the truth is. They're just upset about what has happened. On the other hand, something tells me that most of these Pharisees aren't going to forget this conversation anytime soon, because when we get embarrassed and humiliated, that tends to stick with us for a while. And this is going to stick with these Pharisees for a long, long time. At the end of verse 27, the man really begins to needle the Pharisees all the more, asking them, "Do you also want to become his disciple?" The word "also" there in verse 27, I think, leads a lot of people to think that this man is professing at this moment that he's already a disciple of Jesus, but he's made no such confession. In fact, if we go back and look at what we've already studied in John chapter 9, he still hasn't spoken to Jesus this entire time. Hasn't said a word to Jesus in his life. What is he trying to do instead, though? He's trying to point out just how fixated these Pharisees seem to be on Jesus. If you're that concerned about who this man is, you must want to be his disciple or something. Why can't you just let it go? Jesus came and I now have sight. But the Pharisees can't get past it. And in asking this question, this man really brings the Pharisees' most glaring sin in this passage to light. They had allowed their hatred of Jesus to become an idol, and they couldn't move past it. It didn't matter what Jesus did now or what Jesus was going to do moving forward. Jesus could have healed a Pharisee in the midst of a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they'd have still tried to discredit him. Because they weren't interested in truth. Their hatred had become an idol. They claimed to be worshiping God in heaven, but their worship of God, their obedience to God was no longer the driving principle of their life. No. They were concerned with one thing and one thing only. We got to get rid of Jesus. We got to discredit Him. We got to get Him out of town. We got to get Him in jail. We got to do whatever we can to get Jesus out of the public eye. Now, the Pharisees obviously missed in large part that Jesus was the Messiah. And in the end, that's going to be their eventual downfall, right? The fact that they missed Jesus as the Messiah is going to lead to their demise. But in the moment they find themselves in here in John chapter 9, it wasn't missing the Messiah that was their biggest fault. No, it's that their hatred for Him kept them from seeing truth, kept them from maintaining their own relationship with God that they professed to have. The madder they got, the more hatred they harbored in their hearts, the more hardened they became. The more it became unlikely they would ever turn to Jesus in the end. And you know, in a similar way, it is very easy for us today to lose our focus on what we're supposed to be considering because of something minor. Perhaps it's a scriptural interpretation. Perhaps it's some type of spiritual issue that arises that we just can't get past. We can't agree on for some reason. The Pharisees are so consumed with Jesus healing on the Sabbath in this chapter. We can have similar type moments, and a lot of times we can allow those same disagreements to become idols, keeping us from serving the Lord like we're supposed to. Now, don't get me wrong. We are called to stand for biblical truth, and we absolutely have to call out falsehoods and heresies when they are brought up in scriptural conversations. No doubt about it. But we cannot be more focused on winning the debate than we are living obedient lives to Christ. Because over time, especially if those debates are kind of those gray areas of Scripture where it's not just perfectly clear what the Scriptures actually mean, a lot of times as we mature, our opinions of the matter may change over time. But you know what can't change regardless is our commitment to Christ. We can't falter in that regard. In fact, the more we grow, the closer we should be, the more committed we are as we go through time. And as we study, perhaps God will illuminate our minds into a different interpretation than what we held before. I must admit, there have been times in my life that I was definitely guilty of this myself. I specifically remember a time maybe 3 to 5 years ago when a debate came up in the church I was a member of. I was so convinced that I was right that I failed to see the damage I was doing to those around me. Looking back, I see that there was no edification going on. I wasn't building up my brothers and sisters in Christ, no. I was just trying to prove how much I knew and what I thought was correct if someone else didn't. Now, don't get me wrong. I still hold the same opinions on that topic now as I did then. But looking back, was it worth the arguments that we had time after time after time after time? Probably not. It didn't accomplish anything. It just led to division in certain situations. There were better ways to handle that moment than being argumentative. Perhaps the Pharisees could have better handled this moment by not being quite so argumentative with the man who had been healed. They're falling into that exact same trap. They were so sure that Jesus was a sinner that they missed the point of what had happened entirely. But now they're committed to the stance they've taken. Now they can't back down because they've pushed too far. They've pushed too long in this moment. So instead of actually stopping, pausing, taking a step back and saying, "What did we miss?" No, they're just going to double down on their ignorance moving forward. They're going to make it worse and worse and worse. Verses 28 and 29. Then they reviled Him and said, "You are His disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." So the Pharisees take offense to this question. They take offense to their sins being pointed out, their idolatry. So what do? They decide they're going to be condescending. They're going to mock this man. They're going to try to denigrate him by saying, no, we're not Jesus' disciples. No, you're Jesus' disciple. You're the one following this so-called sinner. Yet he never made such a claim. Now, he's getting there. As we go throughout the chapter, he's going to get closer and closer and closer to coming to Christ, but he's not there yet. Yes, he's being emboldened. That's a good thing. But he hasn't completely given his life to Christ. Like I said, he still hasn't spoke to Christ yet. Never had a conversation with him. But honestly, the Pharisees here, their attitude, their ignorance, their stubbornness to continue to push this point, all they're doing is pushing him closer and closer to Jesus by the moment. They're not winning him back to their side. They're pushing him away. For the Pharisees to have this much hatred in their heart for Jesus, man, this Jesus guy, he must be special in some way. He might be really good, he might be really bad, but he's got to be different than most people for the Pharisees to hate him this much. And that just makes people more curious. What is it about this Jesus the Pharisees hate? I don't get along with the Pharisees all that well. Maybe I should go to Jesus. All these types of things. This is a theme throughout the gospel. It was no secret that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the chief priests, all the scribes, all the elders, they all hated Jesus. We see it passage after passage after passage in Scripture. They wanted His name. They wanted Him to be wiped off the face of the earth. They didn't want to have to deal with Jesus any longer. But then again, they were the ones that kept talking about Jesus. They were the ones that kept bringing Him up, that kept giving Him the opportunity to speak once again. They do the same thing when we get to the book of Acts. They want Peter and John to hush, but what do? They bring Him before everybody and say, hey, let me ask you a question. And Peter gets to give them a sermon again afterwards. They can't get out of their own way in this moment. They keep pushing. They keep pushing. Their hatred gets stronger and stronger. And what they seem to miss is that mankind is inherently rebellious against authority. We all are to some degree. You tell us not to do something, what's the first thing we want to do? Whatever you told us not to do, right? Growing up, all of our parents said, don't touch the stove. The stove's really hot. But something in your brain went, ooh, I wonder how hot it actually is. And you just had to touch it and find out for yourself. The more your parents tried to keep you from touching the stove, the more you wanted to touch the stove yourself. And that's all the Pharisees are doing in this moment for this man. We have these type of situations arise in our own life all the time. In our society, it has led to increased problems, if we're just being honest. Let me give an example. Let's say 20, 25 years ago, did homosexuality exist? Yeah. Was it as in our face today as it was now as it was then? No, it was something that was shameful, something that was talked about behind closed doors. But instead of continuing to deal with things on a one-on-one basis, doing what the Scriptures tell us to do when sin arises in someone's life, to go to that brother and call them to repentance and all these types of things, no, we decided we had to make it a public issue that we had to discuss, and it had to be mainstream conversation among everybody. And don't get me wrong, calling out sin is a good thing. We should want to call out sin. We skip steps along the way. People decided that we had to eradicate sin, which is good. We should want to do that. But their approach, perhaps, wasn't the best, because all it did is got people more comfortable and more comfortable talking about it. And the more we talked about it, and the more people came out against it and for it, and it became this contentious debate in our society, all of a sudden it became cool in a lot of circles to identify as part of that lifestyle. Now, I'm not suggesting that if we had just shut our mouths that we wouldn't have homosexuality, because that's not true. They had homosexuality in the Bible, right? I mean, it wouldn't have went away. But honestly, would it be quite as present a problem today as it became when we just kept pushing and kept pushing and kept pushing and kept pushing? Probably not. Unintentionally, it led to an explosion. Folks' hearts were in the right place. Yet the plan didn't go quite the way they thought it was going to. Instead of eliminating homosexuality, it just led to more problems. Now we've got the trans movement and pronoun lunacy and all this and that. That's the natural extension of where we started at. And yet we get madder and madder and madder about it. And we keep making it more and more public. And we keep having these conversations in the public square. And people are like, wait a minute, for the church to hate something that bad, that must be a whole lot of fun. We don't mean to, but perhaps we might be pushing people to such lifestyles unintentionally. Paul has a much better way of stating this than I do. He says it very eloquently in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. I love Paul's writings. It's so eloquent. And what does Paul say there? Man, I didn't know what sin was until I read the law. But man, once I read the law, man, I never craved sin. Like, I'd never craved sin that much in my life. You told me not to do something. I just want to do it. I got to find out what that's about. The law in and of itself is good. Recognizing sin is good. Pointing out sin and calling people to repentance is good. But the law was too difficult to live up to. The flesh couldn't live up to that standard. So instead of bringing life as it should have, instead of bringing righteousness, which was God's plan for it, man messed it up. And instead of bringing righteousness, it led to man's death. The Pharisees in John chapter 9 just knew they were right to call out Jesus. They thought they were being righteousness as they were called to be. And striving for righteousness is a good thing. Yet their opposition to Him only pushed people closer to Jesus, which started a bit of a vicious cycle for the Pharisees. Because the more people followed Jesus, the madder the Pharisees got. And the madder the Pharisees got, the more foolish they acted. And the more foolish they acted, the more people said, "There's something up with these Pharisees. I want to follow this Jesus guy. At least he's sane." And then more people followed Jesus, and the cycle started all back over again. It always amazes me in Scripture when God uses people that are so adamantly against His purposes to accomplish good in this world. He used the Pharisees to point way more people to Jesus than they ever realized. That was the last thing they wanted to do, but they kept pointing people to Christ. In the Old Testament, He used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to call Judah to repentance. He used the Assyrians to call Israel to repentance. Neither one of those nations had anything or wanted anything to do with God. But God used them to take a message to His people. And as we gather here today, I can't help but wonder, what are we missing from God today that He's going to have to send someone our way to get our attention tomorrow? And who might that someone be? Because it may not always be someone that we want it to be. It may not always be a friendly face. It may be someone that's against our way of life. The Pharisees' hatred of Jesus in John chapter 9 is an obvious idol they face, but unfortunately, it is not the only idol that they identify themselves in the chapter. No. Another idol that we can see very clearly here in John chapter 9 is they are idolizing Moses in this chapter. The Pharisees claim, "We are Moses' disciples." But I thought they were supposed to be following God. But they don't claim to be God's disciples. No, we are Moses' disciples. It's kind of a sacrilegious statement when you consider it, right? They're more focused on the teacher than the message. Perhaps if they'd have actually focused on the message that started with Moses, perhaps they'd have recognized that, you know, this Jesus guy they're trying to get rid of, that he actually was the Messiah. Perhaps they'd have realized that, but no, the message was less important than Moses in their lives. And this type of deception is far too common in our world today. Maybe we don't idolize Moses in our churches today, but boy, we can idolize a whole lot of things similar to Moses. Today we can idolize our churches, our denominations, certain situations, even a pastor. Rather than declaring to be Christian that we are following God, perhaps we want to identify that we're Southern Baptists. Nothing wrong with being Southern Baptist, but when we make such a statement, what are we saying without saying? Now, we're a little closer to God than those Methodists and Pentecostals down the street. Maybe rather than identifying as Christian, whether we'd rather identify as members of Andrew Chapel Baptist Church. Once again, great thing. Following Southern Baptist theology, being a member of Andrew Chapel, I would recommend it for everybody. I'm a fan. But it can't be more important than the message. It can't be more important than what God is trying to tell us through His Word, through our prayer time, through our interactions with one another, through His creation. Likewise, I'd like to think that perhaps y'all appreciate my preaching style, maybe my leadership here. But at no point can I be more important than the work of God. I don't care how much you might like me, if I ever seem to think myself more important than the Scriptures, then it is your duty to call me to repentance. And if I don't repent, it is your duty to grab me and throw me out on the curb out there. And I would expect nothing less from you if you did. It doesn't matter what you think of me personally. It's got to be about God. It's got to be about the focus that it's supposed to be. The Pharisees in John chapter 9 are completely consumed with being Moses' disciples. Why? Well, according to verse 29, they know that God spoke to Moses. They had the written scriptures. The burning bush, God speaking to Moses. Moses goes up the mountain, God speaks to Moses. They got books they can study and see that God spoke to Moses. But they seem to miss the logic, the error in their logic that they're suggesting here. If God spoke to Moses, that means Moses is the messenger and God is the one that actually spoke, right? So why are you following Moses and not God? I'm confused here, right? They don't understand what they're actually saying. Yet they refuse to pay Jesus this level of respect because they can't look back and say for sure that, well, maybe God spoke to Jesus as well. But notice they don't actually say, we don't know if God spoke to Jesus. In fact, they probably deep down inside knew that Jesus was at least working for God. I mean, a blind man had received his sight, right? I mean, that's not something that man can do himself. But they won't go that far. So instead, they ask a different question, or they pose a different reason for not following Jesus. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. They don't know where he's from spiritually. They don't know. They're basically saying, too, we don't even know where he's from physically. He just came out of nowhere and now he's here. I love what Matthew Henry's commentary said about this. When the Pharisees asked for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Matthew Henry wrote, and whose fault was that? You should have known better. You were supposed to be studying the Scriptures. How did you miss Jesus? Ironically enough, even if they weren't concerned with the spiritual sending of Jesus, they could have known quite easily where Jesus came from physically because they were high-ranking government officials. They had access to records that the common man didn't. They could have looked in census records and saw that Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph and that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, that he was of the tribe of Judah. They could have found evidence of their life in Nazareth, right? If nothing else, there's probably a roll at the synagogue in Nazareth that showed that they attended there. They could have found this information if they wanted it, but they didn't want this information. Why? Because if they'd have found that a child was born in Bethlehem, he was reared in Nazareth, now he's bringing sight to blind men, they could no longer deny he was the Messiah because this was all prophesied. They couldn't continue feeding their idolatry if they actually searched out the truth. They'd rather just make excuses. But he healed somebody on the Sabbath. But we don't know that God, we don't have scriptures that say God spoke to him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know any of this. Excuse after excuse after excuse, because they'd rather continue to be idolatrous. How many of us are still making that type of lame excuse, that type of foolish argument that the Pharisees are trying to make here as to why we don't want to follow Jesus? For many people today, especially in the Southeast, it's not a lack of knowledge. It's not that we haven't heard the gospel. That's not it at all. We just don't want to surrender. We just don't actually want to change. We don't want to repent because we like who we are. We like our idols a lot more than we're willing to admit in a lot of situations. So instead, we carry on like nothing is wrong, much like the Pharisees, willfully blind to the truth of our own situations. The Pharisees in John chapter 9 refused to see past their own idols. They weren't interested in truth because they had no interest in changing anything. They liked who they were. They liked the comfort and convenience that came with that, and they wanted to stay there. What's blinding us today? What idols do we refuse to see past? Is it some selfish interest in our life? Is it another person? Is it some concept or idea, or is it the desire to just be right? I said that was mine for a while. For a lot of people, it's really simple. It's just money. We're more concerned with making a buck than we are serving the Lord. I don't know what may be holding you back specifically today. I just pray that if you find yourself here this morning, you're going, you know, I'm way more like those Pharisees than I like to admit. That perhaps you would allow God to soften your hearts this morning. That perhaps you would respond to the Holy Spirit's call. That you would come to true repentance and true salvation in the Lord. Turning to Jesus leads to life, and the Bible says it leads to life more abundantly. Life beyond anything you could have imagined before. Today you can be born again. Today you can live like never before. What does it take? Repentance, commitment to the Lord, and an obedient life. That sounds like a whole lot of stuff, doesn't it? That's some weighty topics. Repentance, commitment, and obedience. But you know the funny thing about those three? If we'll actually repent, the commitment part magically comes a lot easier. And then if we'll actually commit to God, that obedience piece becomes a lot easier because we're actually committed and we've actually repented of our wicked ways. The trouble in the American church today is we want to start over here at obedience. We'll just try to follow the rules. That's what the Pharisees did. They started with obedience and tried to get to repentance. No. It starts with repentance, and that leads to obedience. It starts with humbling ourselves and recognizing that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That nothing about us will ever redeem ourselves back to God for the sins that we have committed. The Bible says when we gather together two or three in His name that He's among us. Which means that this morning His Spirit is in this room. I know He's calling on people because that's what He does. He calls. He speaks to our hearts. I pray this morning that we'll listen to what He's saying. We won't just listen to it, that we'll act on it. We'll respond. That we won't be like these Pharisees, obstinate, refusing to see because we just like who we are too much. Because God's got such a greater plan for every one of us. He wants to take us to levels that we could never imagine if we'll just get out of the way and let Him do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much this morning for Your Word, for our time today to study this passage in John chapter 9. God, for giving us the example of the Pharisees, God, of just how we can be so blinded by our own idols that we can't see truth. God, help us see past those things. Help us rid those blinders from our eyes so that we can see You like never before. God, I pray Your Spirit will move in this time. That You'll touch hearts and change lives, God, because that is what You do. You change our lives for the better if we'll just let You do it. God, help us be willing today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.